All right, Cam, would you hand out those? That would be helpful. And if you would, turn to the book of Romans, of all places. Yes, we are still there. And by way of review, we're going to kind of get to the end of the chapter today, and kind of the high point of it in Paul's mind and therefore in our mind. But as you remember, we're working our way through Romans 9 through 11. And in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is answering the question that he left in chapter 8 at the end, where he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But then again, what about Israel? If Israel is no longer in the picture, then God stopped loving them. And Paul says, not so. In fact, God has never, will never stop loving Israel, my chosen people, my elect one. And so Paul in chapter 9 does talk about the reality of the past of Israel. They were a stiff-necked people. They were a pain in the neck, literally. And then in chapter 10, he says, and they're still that way. Paul knew he was living in it and through it. In fact, he was one of them who caused lots of trouble, not to mention death and destruction to many a Christian and disruption to the church. But then in chapter 11, Paul says, well, wait a minute, what about their future? I've been honest to tell you they're a pain in the neck. I've been honest to tell you they're still a pain in the neck. Well, then is God going to obliterate them? Is God done with them? And Paul says, listen, chapter 11, verse 1, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? No, he has not. May it never be. And so Paul is going to introduce to us in chapter 11 two sections where he starts off, so I say, and he picks up again in verse 11 with the same phrase, so I say, and then ends each section with a quote, and then gives us a conclusion and then a doxology, which we will be looking at here in the future. So Paul says, may it never be. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So now Paul is saying, wait a minute, how and when did God foreknow them? And I think Paul has in mind a variety of statements that God has made to the nation of Israel. In fact, probably going all the way back to what we would call the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that God made with Abraham or Abram, and said that, listen, you are going to have a land, you are going to have a seed, you are going to have a blessing. And that blessing can go out to all the world. So, as we trace it through a bit, we see a covenant promise in Genesis 12, but this is not the actual covenant. That comes a little bit later in 15, where the covenant is enacted. And then there's the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, a very visible and physical and real sign for every male to be reminded of every day. And then there's a covenant oath in Genesis 22. So as we're going through time, we see a variety of comments about this Abrahamic covenant. This covenant seems that it was unconditional as a promise to Abraham, and it seems that it was eternal in its nature to Israel. And that's really the crux of the matter. Is there a future for the nation of Israel? Well, it depends on how you take God's word. That's not the only covenant, though, that came into play. As you know, there's also what is called the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel 7. It's also found in Psalm 89. And with that, God says, listen, I not only promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing, but here's a building out of that seed. It's going to come through the Davidic covenant. And of course, we know there's a future aspect of that, not only with King David, but with King Jesus, who came and was killed by his own people. But doggone, he didn't just stay dead. He rose from the dead and rules and reigns on high at the right hand of the Father, and one day will come back as that coming king to fulfill this covenant. So Paul says to us, may it never be, because I'm Jewish as well, and God hasn't rejected his people who he foreknew. And have you forgotten what the scripture said? Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, they're seeking my life. But what does God say to him? Gently, he says, shut up. Let me inform you. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul takes the Romans, both the Jews and the Gentiles of that church, and says, let's go back. Let's go back to what God promised under Elijah in the 9th century, which would seem a long time ago to them. And there was the problem that he warned them about apostasy and about King Ahab and that lovely wife of his, Jezebel, who had the dogs lick her blood after she fell off a wall, which sounds good. Nobody names their kid Jezebel. So he takes them back there and he says, listen, God is doing the same thing today. He says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time, okay, take us out of the 9th century, bring us back into Paul's day, the 1st century, at the same time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And as we saw last week, if you have a King James Bible or a couple of other translations, have a longer reading to that, whereby if it's original, Paul is kind of double locking what he said. He says it once and then he kind of interlocks the reverse of it, trying to kind of make it a stronger statement. So whether that's in the original text, that's your choice. I'm just saying your Bible may have a different view of that, and that's fine. I think the longer reading might actually be there. So back into chapter 11, verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it's not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now he's talked about this before, right? Israel rejected God and got hardened, and the Gentiles who weren't God's choice believed, both some in the old and obviously now here in the new. Verse 8, he gives scriptural justification for this. Just as it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and ears to hear not, down to this very day. They're still stubborn. They're still stiff-necked. You know that Paul was there when Stephen was killed, and you know Paul was there when Stephen preached the longest sermon in the book of Acts. I mean, it's a long sermon, and it is a wretched condemnation of Israel, and Paul heard that. He knew God's view of what Israel had done. He didn't believe it at the time, but by now in the book of Romans, he's got the big idea. He realized Stephen was right. God was hacked at the nation. And so Paul's out trying to speak to the nation of Israel as well as the Gentiles. But he realizes that they have rejected their God and therefore they are in trouble. And then he goes to David. He says, and David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not and bend their backs forever. Let them be bent over. Let them be permanently crippled, David says, God says, to the nation who won't listen to their God. So, part 2, he says, I say then, building off of what he said in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, so he says it again, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be again. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. What a plan of God. His people are hardened, but the Gentiles now get an opening. And that opening and that grace of God to them and that mercy of God to them is supposed to make Israel jealous. Doesn't look like it's worked yet. It hadn't worked in Paul's day yet. It hasn't worked in our day yet. But the days aren't over. The game's not over. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Look at Paul the optimist. Look what Paul's hoping for. He's hoping for the nation to make a comeback. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much as them, as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Here's Paul's desire. It was his desire in chapter 9, chapter 10. It's always been his desire. I care about my people. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so with that, Paul brings in this word for reconciliation, katalasso, kind of an interesting word. It can talk about marriage relationship being reconciled. It can talk about military powers being reconciled. And here's Paul using it and saying, God is trying to reconcile the world. In fact, that's what he does say in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world that we might become ambassadors of the message of reconciliation. Well, Paul's saying, I'm the messenger of reconciliation to my people, Israel. Of course, they throw me out all the time. If you read through them in the book of Acts, they keep throwing them out of the synagogues when he goes there, but he keeps going there and he keeps preaching and teaching and going. They keep throwing him out. They keep rejecting him. Ah, but Elijah, you didn't understand. I saved 7,000 who won't bow the knee to Baal. And at this present time, there's a remnant. And one day something good is going to happen. So Paul doesn't lose hope just because they're not listening. He doesn't lose hope because God said, don't lose hope. I have a plan. I have a plan of reconciliation. As I walked in this morning, I saw this very interesting group of elders huddled together. That's always a dangerous thing when the elders are huddled. And then they all looked at me. That's another dangerous thing. So I took a deep breath. I walked toward them. And Greg Lamb, who I guess is the chairman of the elder board, is that true? Yeah. He looks at me and says, I have a question for you. Now that is always dangerous on Sunday morning. Group of elders looking at you, then they smile, and now you know you're in for it. He says, so did Christ die for the whole world? And I looked at the group, and they're looking at me, and I'm going, I got to go to class. I have some stuff to do. He goes, no, I want to know. I said, yes, Christ died for the sins of the world. I believe in universal atonement, or actually unlimited atonement, but I don't believe in universalism that all people are saved. He says, good, that's right. And I said, oh, good, I feel better. I feel better now. I said, well, I'm pretty sure I can find somebody around here close that doesn't agree with that. He said, oh, no, leave that alone, we're good. At any rate, Christ did come to die for the sins of the world because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So all debts are paid at the cross. Sin is covered, but you've got to believe to receive it. It's like having a nice, beautiful, pick whatever car you think is the car, the Maserati or whatever it is. Okay, there it is. And they say it's yours. That's great. Here's the key. But if you don't stick the key in the car, it's not yours. You don't really have ownership of it. So we've been reconciled to God, but we have to turn the key on. We have to accept the gift, turn the key on by believing. And then we have eternal life. So Paul's point is, listen, if I can somehow move to jealousy, my brethren, the Jews, I magnify my ministry. I've got a double-double here, man. I've reached Gentiles all over the place in Antioch and the known world, and I've reached my brethren who killed the Messiah. And in fact, I killed his followers. What a great thing, Paul says. So he goes on. He says, if the first piece of dough, and so now he's using kind of analogy, if a first piece is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. In other words, if the original part is acceptable, then that which comes out of it and from it and after it can be useful too. So Israel came from a good lump. They came from a good root. The branches got messed up, but that doesn't mean the branches can't be made better or be made well. So Paul is seeking to accomplish that. So he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Well, you will say then, well, wait a minute, the branches were broken off, so I might be grafted in. Paul says, that's right, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So don't get arrogant, because remember, we're all under sin. Paul has gotten that point across. So don't think you're so special because you deserved hell just like my people deserve hell. But he gives this very interesting picture of the tree, the root being the Abrahamic covenant, right? Remember Abrahamic covenant? So the root is this Abrahamic covenant, and these the stump grows up, and then there are these branches. Well, the natural branches are Israel. But because they're hardened, he could have said dry rot or fungus set in or whatever, but they're broken off. And God said, I'm going to graft in these wild branches. I'm going to put a, you remember when you were in school, you did that experiment where you kind of drafted or not draft, grafted some wild thing into a living thing. It never worked for me, but theoretically it was supposed to. You split it and you stick it in and you tie it with a string, and maybe I used super glue and that's kind of killed it. You never know, but it was supposed to work. And supposedly it would grow and you'd have apples and cherries on the same tree or whatever. Okay, that's what this is. He's saying, listen, if God can break off the natural branch, he can stick on the unnatural branch and he's going to have growth. But hey, God could just as easily take out the unnatural branch and put back in the natural branch, and growth could take place. So don't be arrogant that you think you're the game. God can just as easily put them back in. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, Gentiles, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So it could happen to you just as easily. And they, the Jews, also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. How? For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So bottom line, whose tree is it? It's the Abrahamic covenant, which is that tree. It's the root that everything grew from. And it was to be a blessing both to Jew and Gentile. God looking down the road, seeing how this plan would manifest itself in a marvelous way. And the book of Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that very thing. Jew and Gentile made into one new man called the Christian, put into the body of Christ. But none of this takes away from this Abrahamic covenant that God has promised. In fact, what's interesting is, from our Bible, Israel is to return to the land. But they're going to return in unbelief. Where are they today? In the land. Are they believing? No. Israel was to return in stages. They haven't all returned to the land, but there have been stages where they've come back into the land. Israel will return before the great tribulation, and Israel will return through persecution. How'd they get into the land in 1948 and why? It was post-World War II. It was out of persecution from Poland, from Russia, from Germany, from a mass exodus and an inflow. And Jews are persecuted also in America. And who knows what's going to exactly happen in America? Don't know. So what we are doing here is we've been kind of peeking beyond things, trying to get a little bit of a prophetic picture. That's what Paul's doing. And now he's going to give us the punchline. The punchline has to do with his thematic statement about salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Well, we've come to the Greek, now we're to the Jew, and now Paul's going to take us into one more step. And that is where he tells us in chapter 11, verse 25, for I don't want you to be, and now we're starting new material. All that was review because maybe you weren't here and who knows. But so now he says, okay, here it comes. For I don't want you to be, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Yes, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. No doubt about it. In Paul's day, and in our day. And it's been from Paul's day until our day, and they still are hardened. So don't be wise that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, but that doesn't mean some Jews haven't become Christians, because they have. But Paul's looking at the bigger picture, and he says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until. It's happened to Israel. Until something else happens. Well, what is it that's got to happen? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then what happens, Paul? and so all Israel will be saved. Now there's a day that has not happened. Some people think it has. I don't. So what does this mean? I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand. Israel's hardened partially. Some Jews have become believers in Paul's day and in our day, but bulk are hardened. But there's coming another day when all Israel will be saved. So obviously the question is, okay, so who is the all Israel, and when is this? So we have a variety of views. Some people think all Israel means all the elect, both Jew and Gentile. Anybody for that? No. Okay. The ethnic nation of Israel as a whole, not all of them, but kind of a generic statement as a whole. Possible. The elect and ethnic Israel throughout history. These all seem to be fudging a little bit to me. Because if I read what Paul just said, he says, and all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, everybody knows John Piper. Let's see what John Piper says. John Piper, this is 2004, so it's dated, but I don't think he's changed his mind, but maybe. It's possible. He's commenting on Romans 11, 25 and following. And he says, God chose Israel from all the peoples of the world to be his own possession. True. The land was part of that inheritance he promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. True. True. Abrahamic covenant? You bet. The promise made to Abraham, including the promise of the land, will be inherited as an everlasting gift only by true spiritual Israel, not disobedient, unbelieving Israel. Okay, I might even go with that. Jesus Christ has come into the world as the Jewish Messiah, and his own people rejected him and broke covenant with their God. True, they broke the Mosaic covenant, right? They did a lot of bad things, absolutely. That's true. Therefore, so now he draws his conclusion, it's 2 points. The secular state of Israel today, this is 2004, but I think he'd still hold to it, may not claim a present divine right to the land of Israel that they're in. But they and we should seek a peaceful settlement, not based on present divine rights, but on international principles of justice, mercy, and practical feasibility. That one gets a little interesting. What's practical in Israel when the Palestinians are your neighbor, right? What's practical for them is go kill yourselves and then we'll be happy. Okay. But so he's saying they don't deserve the land, they don't own the land, and so we should negotiate, and we should do it by international principles of justice, mercy, and practical feasibility. Now, there's a lot of room to say a whole lot about that. But I won't put words into his mouth. But the last one he says, by faith in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, so by faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, Gentiles become heirs of the promise of Abraham, including the promise of the land. Now, I think there's one way of looking at that I don't like, but there's a way I think I could make it work. And that is, if he's talking about an actual kingdom where Jews and Gentile believers dwell, and they're in the land, then I can live with that. I'm not exactly sure that's what he means, but if that's what he means, I think I can go with that. So then finally, this inheritance of Christ's people will happen at the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, not before. Until then, we Christians must not take up arms to claim our inheritance, but rather lay down our lives to share our inheritance with as many as we can. Now, that's pretty eloquent. And if by that he means we should lay down our lives to share the gospel with people to become Christians, amen to that. I'm not sure that's all that he means, but if that's what he means, then I think that's good. So who is the all Israel? And there's one other thing here that's kind of interesting, as you noticed it. It says, verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What the heck is that? Fullness of the Gentiles. Well, so there's that verse in Luke 21. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's not the same as the fullness of the Gentiles. Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles, right, has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. So is there a difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles? And I think there is, and I'm building off of the ideas of Lewis Berry Chafer back in, say, you know, 1910 or 1890, that type of thing. J. Dwight Pentecost following him, and others, I think, before him also taught this. Clarence Larkin and a few others have I think, been noticing it. But is there a difference? I think, yeah, because the time of the Gentiles is talking about when the Gentiles took over Israel until King Jesus comes back to lead Israel. That will be the time of the Gentiles. It's political in nature. But the fullness of the Gentiles is talking about a soteriological element or a plan whereby God is in the process of bringing Gentiles into the body of Christ. That does not mean that he has stopped the promise of his promise to the Israelites. It doesn't mean he's going to erase that. What it means is he has a bigger plan than he let on in the Old Testament. Although in the Old Testament he did say, Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. You're going to reach out to all the world. Out of your seed and from your line, you're going to evangelize the world. The only problem is, did the Jews do that? No. They became you know, exclusive, just them. They didn't want to reach out. They put in more law, and then they go and kill the Messiah. So they didn't do what God wanted, and so God said, not a problem. I got it under control before the foundation of the world. I know all this. Remember how God thinks? God does not think sequentially. He thinks with simultaneity. Probably haven't used that word a whole lot. Right. God doesn't know linearly, like, okay, I'm gonna do this, and then I'm gonna do this, and then I'll do that, and then maybe, and da, da, da. He knows everything in one eternal now. Why? Because he is a finite being? No, he's an infinite being. He is a simple being. He doesn't have parts. So he knows all things instantaneously. So it's not like he's finding out stuff. Oh, Israel messed up. What's my next plan? Well, I think I'll do that. No, God's got it all under control. He had it under control from day one, literally, moment one, eternally, totally under control. And Paul's going to have a response to the mind of God here in a bit. But at this point, there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. When? When the fullness of times comes about, but also, excuse me, when the, not the fullness of time, but the times of the Gentiles comes about, but also then the fullness of times comes about, and then, and only then, will all Israel be saved. So when is that then? When's that day? Well, we're almost there. So, another way of looking at this, notice we can plug in the 69 weeks of Daniel. Right? Daniel's 70th week, or Daniel's 70 weeks, Daniel 9, right? So we're looking here at kind of a way of how time has gone by. We seem to be in the church age. We seem to have gone through the 69 weeks. Daniel 9 talks about the 62 weeks, right? And then he talks about some other weeks, and then he says there's one other week left. There's the 70th week. We have not experienced that yet. That is coming. It's called the tribulation. And it seems to me that when the 69 weeks are done and the second coming occurs, something very interesting is going to happen. In fact, take a look. So here we are. We got the church over here at the far left. That's the birth of the church. I think the church started in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Many of my friends think it started with Adam or with Abraham. I don't think so, but that's okay. Acts 2, I think, is where we'll start. That was a mystery that Paul talks about. I'm going to hold to the pre-trib rapture. You too? Feels good. Feels a lot better than the other one, right? I mean, if you're going to vote the right one. So hopefully we're raptured. We go up before the tribulation. Then there's this Armageddon. You don't want to be there for that. if you happen to be part of the Green Party, then you're post-trib, right? The Green Party is, they'll go up later. In that view, I don't hold that view, but I have a lot of friends who do. And then there's this thing we call the Second Coming. And then there's this Millennial Kingdom. And it's at that time, when that begins, on day one of the 1,000-year reign, all Israel will be saved. Not just a bunch of them, not just a lot of them, every one of them. Everyone who's alive, who survives the tribulation, will be a believer, and those are the people who go into the kingdom. Now, if they're a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, what do they have in common? They are a believer. But if they're a Jewish believer, and the only ones left alive are believers, whether they're Jew or Gentile, then at that one moment, and only that moment, all of the nation of Israel, at that moment, in that time, of those people, every one of those with a pounding heart will go into the kingdom and be delivered. They will be saved. They will be saved spiritually. They will be saved physically as they go into the Millennial Kingdom. And that's the only time in history when that will happen or could happen. All the other times they kept messing up, breaking the covenant, killing the Messiah, rebelling against the church, not listening to what God said. But there's coming a day. So the tribulation seems to focus on Jews, Daniel 9, Matthew 24. Only redeemed people survive the tribulation. You say, why is that? Well, look at Revelation. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19, starting in verse 17. Now, this is the scary part of Revelation, but it's okay. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Now, stop for a minute. This is what is called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is a form of literature like sci-fi, right? You don't read sci-fi the same way you read the morning paper, although it feels the same sometimes. But there are different genres. There are different rules of interpretation. So that's something we have to keep in mind here. But verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh of kings. That's what these birds do. By the way, I don't like birds, but this is a good reason to have birds. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the king of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed. The rest were killed. All of the rest were killed. With the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Not a pretty picture, but it's a picture of total destruction of all evil beings that follow the beast and the false prophet. And the birds are full of the beast, of these people. But there are people who don't have the mark of the beast. There are people who did believe in Jesus. There are those who survived the tribulation. And all of those who happen to be Jewish will be saved. And all of those who are Gentiles will be saved. And everybody else will not. They'll be dead. But the Jews of that moment will be saved. Therefore, all Jews who are alive and enter the kingdom must be saved. And that's when that time Paul is looking toward. All Israel will be saved. That moment. Now, most of my post-trib friends, they don't like it that way. And so what they have is a bunch of unregenerate non-believers who go into the kingdom to populate it. See, they actually believe in a kingdom, some of them, they believe in a kingdom, but they believe that unregenerate, excuse me, unregenerate people will go into that kingdom and populate it. Now, that doesn't really make sense to me. Number one, it looks like all the unbelievers are dead from Revelation 19. And when you look in the Old Testament where it talks about the future kingdom, it doesn't seem to be a place where unrighteousness dwells. It's a place where righteousness dwells, and the King of righteousness will rule. So it seems to me that a pre-trib view seems to fit better. So at the end, back to Romans where Paul is, there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. That'll be a great day. And so then in verse 26, he gives the theological proof for this, just as it's written. So now he goes back into his Bible, Isaiah and others. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. Notice the word covenant. Which covenant is he talking about? This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, Gentiles. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're unchangeable. God will not change his mind. Remember how this whole thing started? The very end of chapter 8? Well, God, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Well, wait a minute. If God no longer cares about Israel, then his love has been separated from those people. Maybe his love will be separated from us Gentiles. And Paul says, no. And here's the proof. The calling of God is irrevocable. So God's timetable is going to happen, right? We're going to move through. And hopefully the pre-trib rapture is correct. We'll miss this great tribulation. Daniel's 70th week will take place, and it will literally be hell on earth. But after that, there will be coming the second coming. There will be a time when all Israel is saved. Why is this going to happen? Because of the Davidic covenant, based on the Abrahamic covenant, which both were unconditional covenants. And in light of the Davidic covenant, it seems, therefore, that if David is going to be the king over the nation of Israel, then Israel must be preserved as a nation for him to be king over. Both then in the picture of David, but also in David's greater son, not Solomon, King Jesus. Israel must be brought back to the land of her inheritance based on Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. David's son, Jesus Christ, must return to earth bodily and literally to reign over David's coveted kingdom. And this kingdom must become an eternal kingdom, right? It's a 1,000-year kingdom. Revelation 20 says five times that it is. And then there's the eternal kingdom. So when we talk about kingdom, we have a whole lot of options. Can you see that? So some would see it as a liberal social kingdom idea, right? The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and let's all sing kumbaya and have a happy kingdom here on earth. Ain't gonna happen. Well, maybe it's a moral kingdom, and Immanuel Kant, who wasn't really a Christian, but he understood the value of kingdom ethics, and he said, well, there's some good morality in this kingdom idea. That's not what's in play. The spiritual kingdom idea, it's a spiritual kingdom in my heart. Okay, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You're regenerated, yes. You're a Christian, yes. Is that the kingdom? I'm not sure that's what it says. Or is there an ecclesiastical kingdom? And if you're Roman Catholic, you go for this all day long because the Pope's the king. So you have this ecclesiology with a king. There's a celestial kingdom idea. Okay, so there's the kingdoms out there somehow in the third dimension, the eighth dimension, whatever it is out there. But there is a millennial kingdom idea. And that's Revelation 20. And that's what Paul is talking about. There is coming a day when all Israel will be saved in the millennial kingdom of God. This is called eschatology, isn't it? This is the doctrine of end times. And this is why it's important to teach it. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. Paul's talking about eschatology. Paul talks a lot about eschatology. A kingdom includes the right to rule, the realm of rule, and the reality of the rule. And in the millennial kingdom, this is going to take place. It's going to be built off of the Davidic kingdom, which was inaugurated in the incarnation of Christ. The king is here, right? John the Baptist kept trying to tell him, right? He's quoting Isaiah, "Behold your king, bow down to him." They killed John, they killed Jesus. The Romans killed him, but you know how that worked. Jews kind of pushed it along. They killed Jesus, didn't work out too well. So there's, at the second coming, then that kingdom is going to take off, so to speak. Now we have a, maybe you could call it the mystery form of the kingdom, the church from a spiritual perspective. I can live with that idea, the mystery form of the kingdom. There is a millennial form that's going to be on earth, dominated by Israel, and the king will rule during that time. But maybe there's an eternal form that is both a mystery and built off of the millennial. I think so. So one last thing, though, to kind of contemplate. Look at verse 27. "This is my covenant with them," right? "This is my covenant with them when I say," or "when I take away their sin." Well, now, what covenant is he talking about? Is this the Mosaic covenant? No. Is this the Abrahamic covenant? No. Paul is referring to a new covenant that God has made with Israel. So turn over to Jeremiah, if you would. Jeremiah talks about this new covenant quite a bit. We'll start it in verse 31 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. 31:31. Jeremiah says, after denouncing the nation for a variety of evil sins, verse 27, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of the man and the seed of the beast. It will come about as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow and destroy, to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build up and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge,' but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." What covenant was that? Mosaic. So he said, not like the Mosaic covenant that they broke, and it was a conditional covenant, so if they break it, it's done, and judgment follows. He says, no, not like that covenant. But, verse 33, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." They shall all know me. You don't have to evangelize because they will all know me. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now turn over to chapter 33. Chapter 33. Verse 14. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Behold, I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called, 'The Lord is our righteousness.' For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of his house of Israel. Verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so the day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. You can't break it. It's not going to happen. Not only the Davidic, but also the new. So this new covenant was made with who? Israel. Well, wait a minute. I thought we're the church and we live under the new covenant, right? Yes. Does that mean then, therefore, Israel no longer has any future based on the new covenant? No. So we have a new covenant. And what's interesting is, although it was cut with the house of Israel and Judah, it's going to be fulfilled with only one person, Jesus. It's going to have a literal fulfillment with Israel, because that's what the Old Testament says. But the church benefits from it. Luke 22, Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. We get the benefit of the new covenant. But that does not mean that Israel will not one day have the benefit of the new covenant. So with Jesus Christ, he is both king of Israel and head of the body of Christ. And the new covenant is how we both groups will participate in that one person, Jesus. So this kingdom idea, it's in one sense, people would say, well, it's now, because he's in our hearts, and we get to manifest kingdom living today. But that doesn't mean there's not a future when he is going to have dominion over the world. Right now, he does not have dominion over the world. We fight against this entity. It's not called the Democratic Party. It's called the devil. Okay? It's called the evil one. It will be interesting if Keith Ellison is elected to be the chairman of the Democratic Party, an avowed Muslim who took an oath of office on the Quran. You keep your eye on that one. This game's not done. This is not the kingdom. Game's not over. A new style is going to come about. But there is coming a day in the future when the king will come and rule and reign. And so that's what we're waiting for, this kingdom, this millennial kingdom. So what Paul was talking about is, okay, the kingdom of God, the promise of God, the salvation of the nation, which was meant to glorify God. And so as Paul finishes, go back to Romans real quick, because we're going to be out of time here in a minute. So the calling of God is irrevocable, for just as you once were disobedient, verse 30, to God, but now have been shown mercy because of his disobedience, so these also, Israel, now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Mercy to the Gentiles, mercy to the Jews, fulfilling of his promised covenant. God's got all this under control. And in light of that, all Paul can do is say in verse 33, oh my gosh, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And Paul says, what do you say to that? To him be the glory forever. Amen. And with that, Paul took a break in writing Romans, because he had just reached the apex of a theology of God and a theology of end times and how they come together, because this God who creates all things, knows all things instantaneously with simultaneity, understands everything perfectly, this is his plan. And Paul had it revealed to him as he writes it out. Is this all of it? No, there's a whole lot more. It's called the rest of the story in the Bible. But Paul knows the Romans are going to pass out if he wrote 10 volumes to them. So here he's simply summarizing what the Old Testament promised, what the New Testament is going to say about the nature of Israel, the future of Israel, and the Gentile church. And all Paul can say at the end is, the calling of God is irrevocable. The plans of God will never change. How unbelievable is our God? And all I can do is say at the very end, to him be the glory forever and ever. So if you think the world's out of control, take heart, it's not. If you think it's all great now because Trump's in, it's not. We shouldn't fear the results, and we shouldn't trust the results. It's not a hail to the chief, it's a hail to the king who is going to come. And until he comes, he's got a plan. And Paul has outlined his plan in chapters 9 through 11 to give the Romans and to give us comfort to trust him. Anyway, God's in control. He knows what he's doing. His eye is upon the evangelical church, I would say the true church. His eye is upon the church today to see what we will do, how we will respond. He wants us to pray for government. He wants us to be righteous. He does not want us to trust that just because someone got elected that everything's going to be perfect. It's not. He wants us to trust him. And the moment we start trusting in men, the moment we start trusting in government, is the day that God is going to take his hand off and say the wrath of God will be back upon these people. So, Father in heaven, we are grateful that you shared these truths with Paul. And I pray that we have understood them correctly. And if we have, then all we can do is come like Paul and say, oh, are you great? Oh, the depths of God, and who could know your mind and your way? You've given us your word that we can attempt, but we can't fully understand all of it. But what we do know gives us confidence for what we don't understand. And so we pray, Lord, for this day and for tomorrow and the week and until you come to take us home, help us keep the main thing in front of us, and that is to make disciples, to win the lost and deepen the saved and help them grow and mature to glorify you. We want to do that right up until the very day that you take us home. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.